Good morning. My name is Josh Govier. I am one of the pastors and elders here at Chatham. I'm excited to be here. I'm excited to preach. I'm excited that you guys are here with me as we begin the Advent season together. This year for Advent, we are looking at four instances where angels speak to people about the coming of the Messiah, about the coming of Christ. We've titled the series, Behold, Good News of Great Joy, because that's exactly what the angels are communicating to people. They are saying, look, good news is coming, and we want to tell you about how it's coming, where it's coming, when it's coming. Advent is a joyous time as we remember the incarnation. God coming, becoming man, humbling himself, taking on flesh. We remember the life of Jesus, how he loved people, how he spoke truth, how he pointed us to himself and towards his Father. We remember the crucifixion of Jesus. Remember what it takes for us to be in a relationship with God. And we look forward to the second coming of Jesus, the consummation of history. Today, we are going to be looking at the first instance. We're going to be looking at the angel Gabriel speaking to Zechariah as he announces the birth of John the Baptist. So if you were going to turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 23, which can be found on page 855 in your Black Pew Bibles. If you don't have a Bible, or if someone you know doesn't have a Bible and they need one, please take one of ours as a gift to you. Again, that is Luke 1, 5 through 23, which can be found on page 855. If you would stand as you are able for the reading of God's Word. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no children because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great before the Lord, and he must not drink wine or strong drink. And he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. The word of the Lord. You may be seated. So my outline today as we look at Gabriel speaking to Zechariah is really very simple. First, we're going to look at the message. So what does Gabriel say to Zechariah, and what does that have to do with you and me? Why is it good news? Then, after that, we're going to look at the response. How does Zechariah respond to the good news? And how do we and should we respond to the good news of the gospel? So we'll look at the message and then the response. So my sermon in a sentence is simple, yet important. It's this, that the gospel brings joy. That the good news of Jesus brings joy to our lives and to the lives of others. So before I jump in, I want to give a little bit of context to this story. I want us to set us in history, to see what's going on here. So to start, this is the beginning of the New Testament. It has been roughly 400 years since the last communication by God. There's been 400 years of silence, without prophets, without visions, without dreams. We actually read in Malachi some of the last communication. So the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, is under foreign rule right now, and they are waiting for the Messiah to come and deliver them. Now, most of them think that they are waiting for the Messiah to come deliver them politically, to free them from foreign rule, to restore their sovereign nation. But in reality, they're waiting for redemption that is much, much bigger than political redemption, than political deliverance. And they've been waiting for this deliverance much longer than they have been under foreign rule. See, really, they have been waiting for the Messiah since the fall of Adam and Eve. Since human beings fell from a relationship with God. You see, the problem is much bigger than foreign rule. The problem is our sin. It goes back to the garden. It goes back to when Adam and Eve didn't believe God, that His word was good, that He was good, that He had their best in mind. Adam and Eve saw something that they couldn't have and decided that they should have it, that they knew better than God. They believed a lie, and so they took matters into their own hands. This broke the relationship that they had with God. In fact, this broke humanity's relationship with God. Since then, Adam and Eve were kicked out of the garden, and people have been continuing on in sin ever since. We have continued to break the relationship with God. You and I do that when we say to God, "What you have is not best for me. What I think is best for me." See, this is really the redemption that the people of Israel are waiting for. They're waiting for a restored relationship to the God of the universe. They're waiting for the Messiah to come back and to crush the head of the snake. The last message that the people received from God was in Malachi. This is in the last chapter of Malachi, starting in verse 5. It says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children, and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." So before the Messiah comes, there's this messenger. There's this prophet Elijah, the prophet like Elijah, that comes and prepares the way for the Lord, prepares the way for the Messiah. So this is what people are waiting for. This is where we are in history. The nation of Israel is waiting for this prophet to come. They're waiting for the Messiah to come. Now, to help us maybe get a better feel for what it would be like, imagine that you're a child. Or for some of you, don't imagine because you are a child. But for the rest of us, let's imagine that we are young and you are waiting for Christmas, as we are now. Advent is coming. And there is a specific gift that you're waiting for. a specific valuable gift. You've asked your parents for this gift, and you are optimistic that you will get it. But you're unsure. You don't know. This gift is one of a kind. So Christmas rolls around, and you run downstairs or to the tree, and you open all of your presents, and the gift that you were waiting for, you were hoping for most, wasn't there. You're still optimistic, though, because you know that this gift is important. It's valuable. You really want it, and you've got a birthday coming up. So your birthday rolls around, and you open up all the presents that you get, and the gift is not there. And you think, well, Christmas is coming again. I'll keep waiting. I'll keep hoping. Year after year, Christmas and birthdays roll by, and the gift that you've been waiting for doesn't come. Now, you grow up, and your desires change, but your desire for this specific gift stays there. Because it's one of a kind, it's popular, you've wanted it since you were young. And each year, your birthday or Christmas comes, and you've got this weird sense of expectance and mundane, that you're hoping to get this present, but you've kind of resigned yourself that it's not going to come, or it might not come. You've kind of set yourself up to be prepared when it doesn't come. I think this helps us understand maybe the longing that people feel, the weird mix of expectance and being prepared that it doesn't come. You see, generations have gone by as the people of Israel have been waiting for the Messiah to come. And they wait and they wait, and he continues to not come. I think this also helps us as we get into Zechariah and him performing his duties in the temple, help us to understand the weird mixture of excitement and mundane that happens even just in the burning of incense. So I want to get to Zechariah. Zechariah was a priest, and the priest had the task of ministering in the temple. Now, there were lots of priests, and there was lots of things to do, so there had to be a system set up to make sure that all of the things were done, but yet that the work was distributed evenly. So the priests were broken up into divisions, and each division took their turn ministering into the temple. What's really interesting here is that the specific task of burning incense before the Lord is only done by a priest once in their lifetime, if that. They're chosen by lot, which means God sovereignly chooses who burns incense, and you can only do this once in your life. So Zechariah is called, and he is chosen by lot to burn incense. Now, incenses are burned twice a day, so it's almost like it's a regular prayer meeting. And this is where we get a weird mixture of almost mundane, right? So you get together and you pray twice a day, each day. But yet for the priest burning the incense, this is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. The only time that he will ever get to perform this task, to burn incense before the Lord. So the priest is incredibly excited. So we're told that Zechariah is in the division of Abijah, and that his wife, Elizabeth, is from the line of Aaron. And we're told that they were blameless and righteous before the Lord. We're also told that they didn't have any children, that Elizabeth was barren and that they were old. So think, if you will, think of an older couple that has loved each other well and they have suffered well. They have been tested and they have clung to the Lord. Now, to be barren is a struggle. For sure, to be unable to have children, to continue your line, is a struggle. Even more so in those days. See, Zechariah and Elizabeth would have been looked down upon because they didn't have children. They would have been thought that the reason they didn't have children was because God is punishing them, because they are not righteous before the Lord, because they are not blameless before the Lord. But Luke makes it clear that that's not the case. Before he tells us that they were barren, that they had no children, he tells us that they were righteous, that they were blameless. So not only are Zechariah and Elizabeth enduring just the struggle of being childless, but they are enduring the struggle of people wrongly looking down upon them, wrongly accusing them of sin that is not there. Now, this doesn't mean that they were sinless. It just means that they are faithful to the Lord in performing their duties in loving Him. They are people, and so because they are people, they sin, but that sin is met with repentance in restoration. So really all of this has been background information. Now the stage is set. Zechariah is chosen to burn incense before the Lord in the temple, and the people are gathered and praying along with him. Then all of a sudden, an angel is standing there in the room before him. Now you might think that this would be a joyous event just in of itself. Now there's an angel there. But apparently, angels are not so friendly looking as we've been led to believe. Right? Consistently throughout Scripture, the reaction when someone sees an angel is fear. This is something greater than me. This is something scary. We know that because often angels start with, hey, don't be afraid. The angel, he does, he says that. He says, don't fear. It's to say, I'm not here to bring bad news. I'm not here to take your life. I'm not here to punish you. In fact, I'm here to bring you good news. Don't be afraid. And then he says, your prayer has been heard. And your son, your wife Elizabeth will have a son, and you will name him John. I want to pause here for just a second because it'd be easy, we might be tempted as we read this, to think that the prayer that has been heard is the prayer for a child. After all, Luke reminds us that they are barren, that they don't have children, and that they are blameless, they are righteous. And then we see Zechariah is praying, and then we see an angel saying, and now you're going to have a son. So it'd be tempting to think that maybe Zechariah was praying for a son. But if we look a little bit closer, that doesn't seem to be the case. First, Zechariah is old. He has dealt with this for a long time, and as we'll see later with his response to this good news, it doesn't seem like children were on his mind at all during this prayer. In fact, he responds with unbelief towards the fact that he's even going to have a child. So that doesn't seem to fit with him asking for a child. And second, Zechariah is not in this prayer time alone. This is not his personal time of prayer. He is praying alongside a multitude of people before the Lord. He is not representing himself, but he's representing the nation of Israel, the people of God. So this prayer that has been heard is almost certainly the prayer for the redemption of Israel, for the coming of the Messiah. He is praying alongside the multitude of people that God would come redeem his people. This is the prayer that the angel says has been heard. And then he goes on and he says, not only has your prayer been heard, but the answer, at least in part, will come through you. You are included in the redemption of Israel. Your family, your wife, Elizabeth, will have a son. This son will bring joy. Not only you and your family are included in this, but you will have joy and many will rejoice at your son's birth. Why? Why will John's birth bring joy to Zechariah and to many others? Well, to Zechariah is fairly easy to answer, right? He doesn't have a child and now he does, and children are a blessing. So that brings joy to him. But why will John's birth bring joy to many people? This goes beyond just the people that will celebrate with them, the celebration of new life, of friends and family. John's birth will bring joy to many people because John's birth is the beginning of the coming of the Messiah. John's birth is the beginning of the redemption of God's people. John will be great before the Lord. He'll be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. He will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him, and the him being Jesus, in the spirit and power of Elijah. You see, John's whole mission in life is to point to someone else, to point to the Savior, to point to Jesus, to get people ready for the coming King. Even his birth announcement, which is miraculous, is to point towards somebody else, to point towards Jesus. John will make ready for Jesus a people prepared. This is the good news, that people will return to the Lord. This is what brings joy to many. So this is the news, this is the message that the angel brings to Zechariah. The message that what you have been waiting for is about to happen. The gift, you will, that you've been waiting for years and have not gotten, you're going to get this year. Let's look at how Zechariah responds. In verse 18, Zechariah asked, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." He's basically saying, there's no way this is possible. It can't happen this way. Even if my wife wasn't barren, she's too old, and I'm too old. Zechariah responds with unbelief. Now, to be fair, what the angel was saying is humanly impossible. So I want to make sure that we understand that. This is not like, hey, maybe this team's going to win the Super Bowl. And you're like, oh, yeah, I could see that. They're a pretty good team. Right? No, this is not possible at all. Elizabeth can't have children. So his doubt is a little bit understandable. But also, to be fair, there's an angel talking to Zechariah, which is also humanly impossible. So a messenger from the Lord is coming to you and speaking to you, and your thought is it's not humanly possible. So he responds with unbelief. So then the angel responds to Zechariah's unbelief. He says, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Now, I really like this answer, this response that Gabriel gives. Gabriel gives his name. He says, "This is who I am." But his name is not his real qualification or authority. See, when I first read this, I read this maybe like I would respond if I was Gabriel. I read it like Gabriel would say, like, "I am Gabriel," and then a little bit of fire would come out from him. Like, are you questioning me? I'm Gabriel. But as I looked a little closer, I don't think that's the response. I don't think that's what Gabriel was saying. In fact, Gabriel points away from himself. He says, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, the creator of the universe, the creator of children, the creator of the reproductive system. I stand in his presence. He sent me to speak to you." Gabriel's authority is not in and of himself, but it's in the one that sent him. And Zechariah is unable to speak after Gabriel gives him this message. Gabriel was sent by God to give the good news that the redemption of God's people is coming, and it will come through Zechariah, through Zechariah's humanly impossible son. And then Gabriel says, and you know, here's how you're going to know. You said, how can I know this? Here's how you're going to know. You're going to be quiet. You're going to be quiet until it happens. Now, I think this is so interesting that God is ending his years of silence with a proclamation of the coming of the prophet. And Gabriel responds with unbelief and then silence. So there's a breaking of a silence with silence here because of Zechariah's unbelief. Now let's think about how we fit into this. How do we respond to the good news in our life? We can look at this from a couple of different angles. And the first and most important is, how do we respond to the greatest good news? How do we respond to the gospel? There's our initial response to the gospel. And this is one of either belief or unbelief. Now, so that we're all clear, what is the gospel that we're responding to? What is this good news that we're responding to? Well, it's the news that the broken relationship with God that humanity has experienced since Adam and Eve can be restored. And the way that it can be restored is through Jesus taking the punishment for our sin, the punishment that our sin deserves, the wrath of God that our sin deserves. Jesus takes on the cross. So that if we believe in him, if we worship him, if we submit to him as Lord, then our sins can be forgiven and our relationship with God is restored. This is the good news of the gospel, that people like you and people like me can know the Lord, can have eternal life spent in the presence of the Creator of joy. Now, in our first response, like I said, we have two options, belief or unbelief. When we hear the good news, we are, I think, often tempted to respond with unbelief. After all, to be fair, we're talking about a guy that lived 2,000 years ago. And he died, and then he supposedly came back to life, and we know that doesn't happen. Right? That is humanly impossible for people to come back to life. And we're not talking about like, oh, like he was flatlined for a little bit, and then the doctors brought him back. No, he was dead for 3 days. So when we say this and we're tempted to respond with unbelief, it's because it sounds unbelievable. Right now, but also to be fair, we are not just talking about a man who lived 2,000 years ago. But we are talking about the God-man Jesus. We are talking about the second person of the Trinity. We're talking about the one who created life and who is over death. Belief in him, that he really did die and rise again, you're right, is humanly impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Speaking of salvation of sinful people like you and me. Now, there's much more to be said about why it's reasonable to believe in the death and resurrection of Jesus. But really, that's a topic for a different sermon. The point is that you can respond with unbelief, and that your response of unbelief is a response that will lead to pain and suffering and death. You see, there's no middle ground. There's no saying, well, I'll decide later about what I think about Jesus. That response is a response of unbelief in and of itself. There's no saying, well, you know, some of this Jesus stuff sounds okay. So maybe I'll deal with the rest of it, or maybe I'll believe part of it. That response is a response of unbelief. You see, we can only respond with belief or unbelief, and each one has its consequences. So you can take God at his word, and you can trust that Jesus' death covers your sins, and that his resurrection means your resurrection. And so, if you are considering Jesus at all, which I imagine that if you're here or if you're listening to this sermon, you're considering Jesus at least a little bit, I implore you to believe the gospel, to trust in Jesus for your righteousness. And a response of belief brings joy. You enter into a relationship with the God of the universe, and you will have joy. So that's our initial response to the gospel. What about those of us who are already believers? Those of you who say, yes, I trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus for my sins. What does this have to do with you? How does this apply to me? You see, I think that we often respond to God with unbelief. God has told us that he is the source of joy, that his good news is what we need. He has told us how we should live in response to this good news. And when we are sinning, when we sin, we are in fact saying, just like Zechariah, how can this be? This sin promises joy. But we say, this sin promises joy, and I don't see how anything else can give me joy like it can. We say to God, I don't believe you. We say, I know I'm supposed to be kind and gracious with my words, but have you seen this person? They deserve to be talked down to. They deserve a good thrashing, especially on Facebook. We say, God, I know that you have promised rest and to fulfill me, but I can stream Netflix for 2 weeks straight. We say, God, I know that you will take care of me and give me what I need, but money promises to take care of me and give me what I want. We say, God, I know that you have said to remain faithful. But the allure of someone else is strong, and it seems like it provides enjoyment that I can't have other places. You see, we respond all the time to the good news of the gospel with unbelief. And what it does is it brings us pain and hardship. At best, it brings us an opiate so that we can comfortably drift away from God. Now, God may choose to be gracious to us in our unbelief. Like we see here, God was gracious to Zechariah in his unbelief. Zechariah chose to not believe, and there were consequences to that, right? He was to be silent until his son was born. But even that is a grace. You see, God used this consequence, God used this silence to grow Zechariah. Because the next time we see Zechariah, which is for us not that far, just a couple of verses down, in verse 68-69, this is what he says. He names John, and then he's able to speak, and it's like he burst out with joy and praise, and he said, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. He has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Zechariah grew through God's grace. His unbelief was turned into belief, and then it was expressed in joy and praise. Our belief will look like joy and praise. It starts with us personally, right? Just like with Zechariah, it started with him personally. But we see here in this passage that there is a communal element to this story. That Zechariah is not praying for himself, he is praying for the people. He's not also praying by himself. He's the one burning the incense, but there is a multitude of people praying along with him. And this good news is not just for Zechariah. It first includes his wife when it says, your wife will have a child. And then it moves on to more people, that people will rejoice at your son's birth, and your son will turn people back to the Lord. So it starts and it gets bigger and it gets bigger, and your son will prepare the way for Jesus. And then Jesus doesn't just bring good news for the nation of Israel, but he extends it. He brings good news for all people that trust in his name, that believe in his death and resurrection. Jesus brings good news for every tribe, tongue, and nation. And belief in the gospel brings joy to you and to others. One of the ways that the gospel brings us joy is it frees us to say, don't look at me. Look at Jesus. We can be like Gabriel when he says, I'm Gabriel, but my real authority is in the one who sent me. There's someone far greater than me. We can be like John the Baptist, whose whole mission in life is to point people to Jesus. Even his miraculous birth and the breaking of God's silence is not really about him, but it's about Jesus. This passage lays out John's mission, which is to prepare the way for the Lord. He will be great before the Lord, but his greatness is not in himself, but it's in God who has made him great. And what does John do with his greatness? Well, he makes statements like this. He says, I must decrease so that he, meaning Jesus, can increase. He says, don't look at me. Because I am not the end. I am not the Messiah. I am not the Savior. So how do we fit into that? First, we remember that if you are a believer, the good news has come to you. Joy has come to you. You have been redeemed. Your relationship has been restored. You don't have to respond with unbelief. We can respond with belief. When sin comes and tells you, I'm what brings joy, we remember and we trust that it doesn't, and that the real joy is found in obedience to God. It's found in belief in his Son. Secondly, we have been given a mission, a purpose, if you will, to make disciples of all nations. We get the privilege and joy of saying to the world, don't look at me, look at Jesus. We get to proclaim the gospel to our neighbors, to our coworkers, to our family members, to our friends. We get to go to the nations and say, behold, there is good news of great joy. There's a way for you to know God. There's a way for your sins to be forgiven. And there is an inherent joy in that. Your joy can be increased in seeing other people come to joy, come to faith in Christ. So as we talk about our mission, our purpose, our vision to see our church filled with new disciples from our community, think of that with joy. Think of that with expectant for God to move. We look at that and we say, God, that is humanly impossible. for us to see this building full of new believers. That's humanly impossible. I can't do that. But God loves to do things that are humanly impossible. He loves to show off and say, "You doubt? Let me show you. Let me show you what I can do." And lest we be tempted to think that somebody is beyond salvation, look at yourself. Amen. You and me are people that, humanly speaking, we were unable to save ourselves. We are unable to come to the Lord. On our own, we are destined for damnation. So as we look at our neighbors, as we look at our coworkers, as we look at the community, let's look with hope. Let's look with joy. And let's pray together that God would do the humanly impossible in our church. That God would save our neighbors, our family members, our coworkers, our friends. We get to say, "Behold, there is good news of great joy." Now, we're going to come to the table. We're going to remember the good news towards us. And we're going to look forward to the second coming of Jesus, when he comes and he makes all things right. And he restores all things. So as we come to the table, let us come with joy. Let us come with praise. Let's remember the gospel that allows us to say, "Look at Jesus, someone who is greater than me." Remember, as you drink the cup, remember the blood of Christ spilled for you. As you eat the bread, remember his body broken for you. And then remember the resurrection, that he doesn't stay in the tomb, but that he is currently reigning in heaven, orchestrating all things for his good, for his glory. Now, we're going to come forward and take communion. If you are in the balconies, you can come forward as you are. You don't have to be a member here. As long as you are a believer in Jesus, we invite you to take communion with us. If you are not a believer, if this talk about Jesus and the gospel is unfamiliar to you, or you're not sure what you think, please don't come forward. There's no social pressure for you to get up and come forward. What you should do instead is consider Jesus. Respond with belief in his Son, that he is good. If you are unable to come forward, we still want to take communion with you. So you can remain in your seats and just raise your hand and one of the elders will come bring communion to you. Especially if you are new, please raise your hand so that we don't miss you. We certainly want to include everybody in that. So if you will, pray with me as we prepare for the table. Lord, we thank you that you have brought good news, that we can know you, Jesus, that we can enter into a relationship with the one that created us. We thank you that for you, the impossible is possible. We thank you for this time of Advent as we remember the incarnation. We remember what it took for you to save us. We remember your blood spilled for us. We remember your body broken for us. And we remember that this is not a private matter, that it is a personal matter to us, but it is not private. We remember that you came to save sinners, to redeem the world, that you have given us the joy and the task of sharing this good news with others. Lord, I pray that you would give us boldness, that you would give us faith, that you would give us belief when we are tempted that sin offers something better than you. Remind us that the joy is only found in you. Give us faith and belief that you can and will continue to save people, including, we pray for our neighbors and our coworkers and our family members. We pray that you would use us and that you would save them. Now, on the night when Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, and we had given thanks. He broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it. Remember me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats this bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning of the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself." Let's take.